right in the middle of one of the conversions of Acts chapter 8. As you probably know, there are two conversions that are described for us here in this great chapter. And the book of Acts is a book of conversions. And so we have already seen a couple of situations. And one of the things that we discover as we go through Acts and look at these various conversions is that there are some commonalities, of course, in all of them. Not everything is stated in each example of conversion. You remember that the writers, of course, the preachers rather, that they told the audience what they needed to hear depending on where they were spiritually. If it was obvious that they had already believed, they wouldn't give them the command to believe. But of course, we know how important faith is. And so you have that. But one of the things we've pointed out that, interestingly enough, in all of the major conversions in the book of Acts, the one thing that is mentioned every single time is baptism. And so that says a whole lot as to the essentiality of baptism. But we have seen then the conversion of the people of Samaria. Verse 12 says, but when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. And so we see, of course, some of the things that are needed for a conversion. There's the preaching of the word. There's the hearing of the word. And then, of course, their response and in being baptized, and men and women were being baptized. Now, we left off last week, if I remember correctly, dealing with Simon a little bit. And Simon, of course, it's been said through the years, particularly by those who are Calvinistic in their thinking, that he really wasn't converted. In fact, if Simon was converted, then that in itself destroys Calvinism. So you know they can't admit to that. They will not admit to that. And so they say that his belief was faulty. Even the most conservative commentaries with regard to denominational folks, they even people like Albert Barnes, even, who is pretty reliable so far as some things are concerned. He obviously is a denominational scholar, so he has some denominational leadings, but he's pretty conservative. But even he comes right out and says that it is clear from this narrative that the faith of Simon wasn't real. But the fact of the matter is, contextually, according to the narrative, it is clear that his faith was real. And you see it right at the beginning of verse 13. Notice it says, even Simon himself believed. Now, that's a powerful statement there, particularly the word even here, because it connects his belief with the belief of all of the other Samaritans. You notice that again, even Simon himself believed. So he believed the same way that the other folks believed in this context. Again, we just read verse 12 where it says, and when they believed Philip preaching the good news. So the people believed, and then even Simon himself believed. And so the conclusion is then, if Simon's faith was faulty, if his belief wasn't real, then neither was the rest of the people, because he believed just like they believed. And so, it, again, as I think I stated last week, if you're going to conclude that Simon didn't believe, you're just going to take that up with the Holy Spirit, because he's the one who directed these words. The Holy Spirit has Simon believing, and there's nothing in the text to indicate he didn't really believe. Yes, Greg. Okay. Yes. Right. That's right. That might even be a better way of putting it, because it shows how ridiculous the position is. Do you think Simon pulled the wool over the eyes of the Holy Spirit figuratively? Of course not. Of course not. Yes. Yes. That's right.
So it would have been a little, some time would have passed.
Yes.
My foot would have gotten there to tell them.
Yes.
So
great point.
Many of us have been baptized.
Yeah, that's a great point, because one of the arguments that Calvinists make is, look at the text and how fast he became unfaithful. That's evidence that his faith wasn't real. Well, how fast did he fall away? How much time passed? We don't know exactly. I can't tell you whether this many hours or even this many days passed. But Mary has a great point that all this took some time. And in verse 14, it specifically says he continued on with Philip. And so after he was baptized, he continued on with Philip. So, I mean, in other words, there had to be some time lapse. There had to be, of course, the news getting back to Jerusalem. And then the time it took for the apostles then to decide exactly what they were going to do about the Samaritans hearing the gospel and obeying the gospel. And then Peter and John coming all the way down from Jerusalem to Samaria. All of that took some time. And all the while, Simon continued with Philip. The point of it is that that Philip and the rest of the Samaritans accepted him as if he was a saint, as if he was their brother in Christ. And there was no reason for them not to do so. And so there is no evidence in the text at all that he wasn't truly saved. In fact, there is concrete evidence that he was. Because down in verse 22, we'll jump ahead just a little bit and then go back. But in verse 22, it says, therefore, when Peter, after he demonstrated the nature of his heart and at that particular time, it says, therefore, Peter says to him, therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord. Now, we usually refer to that as God's second law of pardon. Now, if you're going to obey the gospel, what do you have to do? Repent and pray? Is that how you get into the body of Christ? How do you get into the body of Christ? We've already seen all the rest of them, men and women, were baptized. If his belief was not right, his baptism wasn't right. If his faith was faulty, then he would have to start all over and be baptized. Peter, by inspiration, knowing that truth, of course, we know what he taught in Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 3, baptism was needed and necessary. And so if that were the case, Peter would have told him not repent and pray God. He would have told him exactly what he told the people on the day of Pentecost, repent and be baptized. But that's not what he says. He just says to repent of your wickedness, of this wickedness of yours, and pray the Lord. And something else in this text that might be pointed out. You notice he says, therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours. Which seems, I wouldn't push this point that much. But it does appear, when you read it casually like that, it does appear when he says repent of this wickedness that Peter is talking about the specific thing that he just did. The thing that he was guilty of. The pride that entered into his heart. If he had never been forgiven of his sins, it wouldn't be that one sin, that one act of wickedness that he would have to repent of. He'd have a whole lot of sins to repent of. So that, that's not concrete. Someone may argue against the language there, but it appears when you just read it that Peter is telling him to repent of that specific thing that he did at that time, which would be more evidence that he had been converted in the first place. Let's take a look at some things over in John chapter 8. A lot of times if we're teaching on this, we have through the years, we generally speaking, what we'll do is look at all the passages that show that we can fall from grace, and there's many of them, and then you follow that up with specific direct examples of people like Ananias and Sapphira and Demas and several others, Hymenaeus and Philetus and others who actually fell from grace. It's hard for Calvinists to overcome that. You have direct passages that say you can fall from grace. In fact, we're not doing it tonight, but get out in concordance when you have time and just look up the word fall as it appears in the New Testament. See how many times that word fall is used in reference to individuals losing their salvation. You'll come up with a handful of passages, all that specifically warn against falling or state you can fall. And so we have all of those passages, but then we have the example of people like Simon who fell from grace. And again, Ananias and Sapphira and Demas and a host of others that did the same thing. So that's usually the approach that we take when we preach sermons on this and things. And that's a good approach. We ought to do that. But I want to look at this, the word if in certain passages Look over at John, the book of John, chapter 9, I believe, is what I want. John the 8th chapter. And I'm just going to quickly, I won't spend a lot of time on this, and we'll move on into the text. But John chapter 8 and at verse 31, see what you think about these passages. Verse 31 says, "And so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, 'If you continue in my word.'" Now, if is, of course, sets forth a condition, right? So he talks about being set free. "Then you are truly disciples of mine." Now, if he said, "If you continue in my word," what if they don't continue in his word? What do they cease to be? That's clear, isn't it? If language means anything, it means that. So. Yes, yes. So, I mean, that, I mean, though, but, and then just key in, though, just for a second on this word. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There's a lot of points we can make from all of these passages. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and you're familiar with this, 1 and 2, it says, "And now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel if I preach to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if." He just put a circle around that little word "if." "If you hold fast the word which I preached unto you." You're saved if you hold fast to this word. Now, what if you don't hold fast to the word? You're not saved. You're not saved. You don't need anyone to explain that to you. Anybody who would read that statement would, with that word "if," the little word "if" that sets forth a condition, would automatically conclude, you're saved if you hold fast to the word. So if you don't hold fast to the word, then of course you're not saved. Over in Colossians chapter 1 and at verse 22, it says, "Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith." So you're in a state of blamelessness before God if you continue in the faith. What if you don't continue in the faith? You lose that condition of blamelessness before God, don't you? That's clear. Just a couple of more over in 2 Peter chapter 1. I hope you're writing these passages down. It just you can reference them very quickly and show all of these passages show that you can lose your salvation. 2 Peter chapter 1 at verse 10 says, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble." Now, the King James, I believe, uses the word "if" there in that verse. Anybody have a King James? Does it use the word "if"? See if it uses the word "if." I actually like the New American Standard better. It's kind of powerful the way it states in the New American Standard. It says, "For as long as you practice," Peter telling us by inspiration how you can avoid stumbling. You will not stumble for as long as you do these things that he just mentioned. But it really, I think the King James says "if," so it's another "if" passage. If you practice these things. What if you don't practice all these things that he mentioned, adding to your faith these things? What if you don't ever add to your faith? What's going to happen? You're going to stumble. Listen to me. I can guarantee you that. If you just think you can be in a state of neutrality and never grow and never mature in Christ, and that's just where you're going to be, it's like when going up a hill on a bicycle and you stop pedaling. What are you going to do? Just freeze there forever? No. Something bad's going to happen. You're going to start going backwards, fall over. And so Peter's saying, I mean, but if you add to your faith all of these things, then you will not stumble. But obviously, teaching us, you can stumble. Why would he say that if it was impossible for a Christian to stumble? And so obviously, that's not the case. One more passage, 1 John chapter 1 and at verse 7, a familiar passage here says, "But if we walk in the light," another if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, "we have fellowship one with another." Now, what if you don't walk in the light? No fellowship. That fellowship one with another is dealing with God. He's talking about our fellowship with God. And so as long as we walk in the light, we have fellowship with God if we walk in the light. And in this particular passage, he comes out and tells us. Verse 6 says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And so we know if you walk in darkness, you don't have fellowship with God. But if you do walk in darkness, walk in the light, then you have fellowship with the Father. So I hope you get all those passages. Just another way to just quickly show that Calvinism is false. And this is more important than just exposing Calvinism. Because every one of us should have in our mind, deeply rooted in our mind, and always be aware of the fact that we can fall. I don't care who you are. Can a preacher fall? Can an elder fall? Deacons ever fall? Every member of the body of Christ, anybody. Anybody been in the church for 20 years and then fell? Yes. Babes in Christ, seasoned saints, whoever. All of us are susceptible to falling. And one of the dangers of Calvinism is that it puts people in a position where they think, well, I'm saved, I believe in Jesus, and so I'm going to go to heaven no matter what. They don't think they can fall. And sometimes that mentality, while we're not Calvinists, it creeps into the body of Christ. In fact, the first ones who were guilty of thinking in a once saved, always saved way were the Corinthians. And Paul exposed that in 1 Corinthians 10, showing that they could fall. They were thinking that since they were God's people and they partake of the Lord's Supper, they have all these spiritual things going on, they're okay no matter what. And that's one of the great fall passages where Paul says, you better take heed lest you fall. All right, let's move on from that then. Any comments or questions about that? So we're all clear that Simon, when he believed and he was baptized, that faith was real. His baptism was valid. His sins were washed away. And he continued with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. So these two apostles come down to Samaria for a specific reason. They had more than one reason, but the reason stated, they obviously wanted to make sure that these brethren had the Holy Spirit. Now, we know that this isn't talking about just an ordinary reception of the Holy Spirit. It goes on to say that at verse 16, for he had not yet fallen on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, this tells us that this baptism is the one baptism that we read about, of course, Ephesians 4, verse 4, because that one baptism was what? In the name of Jesus. Acts 2, at verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, how? In the name of Jesus. That's the one baptism. There's certain identifying marks. You know, a lot of people always sometimes want to take clear passages that deal with the baptism that puts you in Christ, and they argue because the word water isn't found in the text, oh, that's a different kind of baptism. But there's certain characteristics with regard to the one baptism. It always comes after individuals hear, and they, of course, believe. And the baptism is always in the name of Jesus. And so that's what happened with the Samaritans. And of course, it was the case with Simon and all of them. But Peter now is acknowledging that that's all that they have experienced. It says, verse 16, he had not yet fallen upon any of them. Now, over in Romans chapter 8, we remind ourselves that every Christian has the Holy Spirit. Because at verse 17, back up just a little bit. Someone finds it before I do, let me know. Verse 16, verse 15. For you have not received a spirit of slavery. That's not it. Let's see. Back up even. Verse 9. Go ahead and read it. Yes, go ahead. Okay, very good. So that tells you, and thank you for that. Forgot what that verse was. That tells you right away, we have the Holy Spirit, don't we? Have you ever told someone you don't have the Holy Spirit? That's a bad thing to say. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, Paul says, then you're none of his. So we have the Holy Spirit. In First Corinthians chapter 6 and at verse 19, it says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? So, again, a direct statement. Now, there is, of course, the big debate over that passage is how the Holy Spirit dwells in us. And we'll deal with that in another time. He dwells in us by faith through the medium of the Word of God. We'll deal with that some other time. But the fact that the Holy Spirit dwells in us somehow is evidence. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So that's not true about some of us. That's not true about you on that side, but not you over here. That's true about every child of God. You obey the gospel and you receive the Holy Spirit. And yet over here in Acts chapter 8, the Samaritans had not yet received the Holy Spirit. So that can't be talking about an ordinary measure of the Spirit. It's talking about a miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit, which was so important for them to have at the time that they didn't have the Bible. So at verse 17, then it says, then they began laying their hands. Who's the they? That's right. Peter and John, the apostles, they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, that's how the Holy Spirit was received. That was a sign of an apostle. Over in 2 Corinthians, let's just look at that just very quickly. We may have covered that once already in the book of Acts, but if you weren't here, we'll just quickly deal with that idea of the sign of an apostle. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And at verse 12, he says, but what I am doing, I will continue to do so that I will cut off opportunity. I'm reading the wrong passage again. I'm all confused tonight. Chapter 12 and verse 12. Verse 11, I have become foolish to you. Yourselves compel me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect I was inferior to the most intimate apostles, even though I am a nobody. So Paul's emphasizing the fact Paul does a whole lot of, he does more talking about himself to the Corinthians than he's comfortable with. Paul, generally speaking, what was Paul's message? What did he emphasize all the time? Jesus Christ. That was the theme of his message. Everywhere he went, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. To the Corinthians, he was placed in the uncomfortable position of having to defend himself because they were denying his apostleship. So he had to constantly refer to himself, and to the point really that, again, you could tell he was somewhat embarrassed by it and apologized for it on a few occasions. But again, they were denying his apostleship. That's why he had to do that. He says, I'm a nobody. The signs of a true apostle, verse 12, were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. Now, don't confuse those signs, miracles, and one of being the sign of an apostle. The sign of the apostle was every time he laid hands on someone and transferred miraculous powers. That was something that only the apostles could do. No one could do that but the apostles. And Paul did it over and over with regard to the Corinthians. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, watch this statement that Paul makes. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and at verse 7, he writes to them in the very beginning of this epistle. He says, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, you're not lacking in any gift. That's pretty amazing. What that tells us is that the church at Corinth, all of the plurality of gifts that were out there, they had them. So you're not lacking in any gifts. And he catalogs some of those over in chapter 12. Look at chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. You remember at verse 4, he says, now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are a variety of ministries and the same Lord. There are a variety of effect, but the same God who works all things in all persons. To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Now watch, he says, for to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit. Now the Corinthians didn't lack in any of them, so they had the word of the Spirit. How did they get that? That was a sign right there. Paul demonstrated a sign of an apostle. And to another, the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. The Corinthians had that. How'd they get it? That was by Paul. That was another sign. And all through this, he mentions all of these different gifts that they had. Paul said, you're not lacking in any of them. And yet they received them through the laying on of his hands. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and at verse 1, Paul asks the questions, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Now watch this. Are you not my work in the Lord? Now remember what I said earlier. Some of these Corinthians, it wasn't all the Corinthians, but there was a pretty good group of Corinthians who were denying his apostleship and his authority. And so he's sort of answering that now. Are you not my work in the Lord? Watch, he says, if to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Doesn't matter what anybody else says. If everybody denies that I'm an apostle, you all should recognize that I am. Why? Why were they his seal of apostleship? They had all of these miraculous gifts, and they got them by the laying on of his hands. That was the sign of an apostle. When you visit the church at Corinth, one thing you knew for sure, an apostle had been there, because they had all of these gifts, and it came by Paul. So that was the sign of an apostle, the transferring of miraculous power. And what we're learning in Acts chapter 8 is that only the apostles could do it. Let's turn back over there. Dale, did you have?
Yeah. Yeah, I think over there in Acts 19, where the 12, about 12, it says, they were baptized. They had been baptized in John's baptism.
That's right.
And Paul asked them about, they were baptized again. He laid hands on them. So basically, they weren't complete, at least in the first century, until they
Yes. 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 Exactly right. And it was clearly in that passage in Acts chapter 19. It is clear by the language of it that they received the miraculous gift. They were able to speak in tongues and prophesy on that occasion because of the laying on of Paul's hands. He was an apostle. But so was Peter and John. So back over in Acts chapter 8 then, and at verse 18, now what? We just read verse 17, said that they began laying their hands on them. Now verse 18 says, now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. Now, that's just the nail in the coffin. And there is no way to answer this passage except for the right way, if you're going to be accurate. Why was it that these folks at Samaria received the Holy Spirit? How did they get the Holy Spirit? It was through the laying on of the apostles' hands. And as I've often said, and it's been preached many times before, that people today, many people today, need to see what Simon saw. What did he see at verse 18? He saw what? The Spirit was bestowed how? By the laying on of the apostles' hands. That's what he saw specifically. That's what he took note of. He saw that not only with his own eyes mentally. He saw it with the eyes of his understanding. He saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given. Now, that's not, when we say that it's through the laying on of the apostles' hands, when preachers get up and say that, it's not because we've all attended the same Church of Christ seminary. Because there is no such thing. It's not like a bunch of preachers got together and decided, let's teach this. It's right here in the book. You can put your finger on the passage. It says it specifically. Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands. And then you couple that with the passage Dale was talking about, where Paul did the same thing, laid hands on those folks, and they were able to speak in tongues and prophesy. It's clear how the Holy Spirit was given in the first century. Now, if it was just the average person in Christ who could do it, then Philip would have done it. Philip had miraculous power. That's how all this got started. He confirmed the word through the signs and wonders. Why didn't he lay hands and transfer those gifts to the Samaritans? They desperately needed them because they didn't have the Word of God. And Philip knew that they needed them. Why did Philip not do that? He could not. If he could have, he would have. But he couldn't. And you, again, put that together with verse 18, and there's no doubt about how it was transferred. Go ahead, Greg. Yes, that's right. Surely. That's right. Yes. And there's some argument with that, whether that in that passage is dealing with spiritual gifts, but a lot of people think so. And majority of folks would say it was a combination, that he wanted to bestow some gifts that weren't necessarily miraculous, but also that would afford him the opportunity when he was there to give them miraculous power, give them some more gifts. At that late stage, they no doubt had some gifts, but he could give them more. And so there was a combination of that. And again, I think that's valid. Why? Why did he have to do that? Because he was an apostle, and that's how it came. I don't know if, I thought I saw a hand up back there. Did I get, no? Okay. And so it's through the laying on of the apostles' hands. So Simon wanted it. He offered money. That demonstrated the greed of his heart, which, again, now watch. Peter later on, as we saw in verse 22, identifies this specific sin that he now begins to describe, that his heart wasn't right. Saying, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Do you think Simon's confused at all? He knows exactly how those folks got the Holy Spirit, doesn't he? He offers money because he wants to be able to do the same thing. But now watch, he didn't have that he wasn't desirous of that right when he was baptized, because he didn't know anything about that. He didn't know until the apostles came down and he saw them operate, and he watched in amazement as they transferred miraculous power to other people, and he thought, probably got to thinking about the power he used to have when he was bewitching the people. I think I want that. Here, that's a way that I can be somebody again. I can be important. I can stand out in the crowd if I can just transfer those gifts like the apostles. So he offered them money. But it wasn't until he even saw that at the part of the apostles that he had that in his heart, obviously. So that's more argument against the idea that that his heart was always corrupt. There's no evidence at all that his heart was always corrupt when he first obeyed the gospel, that is. He had issues. No, there's no doubt about that, but we all do, don't we? Any of you had issues before you obeyed the gospel? That's right. We're all babes in Christ. Should we say, well, you know, this person, he was a heathen, this person was a drunk or whatever, so after he obeyed the gospel, he really didn't believe? No. So you can't hold Simon's past against him. There's no evidence that from the time he came out of the waters of baptism that he was pure and clean and even thinking the way all the other folks in Samaria were thinking, until he saw the apostles transfer that miraculous power, and he wanted some of that. Yeah, that's right.
But their hearts weren't right. They turned from what they knew to be the truth.
Yes.
And they wanted to be somebody, like Simon wanted to be somebody.
Yes.
And they wanted to have both sides of it, keep the money and yet get credit for receiving, for giving the money. And so if you make the argument against Simon, you have to make the same argument, I believe, against Ananias and Sapphira.
Yes.
And there's no indication that they weren't converted.
No. No, they too had their issues, obviously, but they were truly converted. And the more cases you throw out, the harder it gets. Demas was referred to by Paul as his companion. Now, if you're a Calvinist, how in the world are you going to say Demas, who obviously failed, he loved this present world, how in the world are you going to say, but he wasn't really converted, when Paul, an inspired apostle, said, but he was my companion in the faith? So it just the evidence mounts and mounts is against Calvinism. But he does get full of greed here. He wants this authority. Peter says to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." And so we'll pick up there. Read the next couple of verses there. We'll conclude that, and then get into the second example of conversion, of course, with the Ethiopian eunuch. And the Ethiopian eunuch is a perfect example of conversion. All the elements that are needed and necessary are at least implied in the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. So we'll take a look at that next week. Appreciate your attention. The invitation, and we, of course, always are mindful of the fact that this is the Lord's invitation. It is not our invitation, not Don Wright's invitation, but it's the Lord Jesus Christ. He died on the cross so that we could have the hope of eternal life. And we understand, of course, God says in several different ways and many different passages that he wants all men to come to repentance, that Jesus tasted death for every man. And that tells us that he wants everyone here tonight who has reached the age of accountability to be saved. And so we're hoping and praying that if you are outside of the ark of safety, if you haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ, that you'll be thinking seriously of doing that even tonight. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, John chapter 8 at verse 24, Jesus said, "Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." And so you must believe that he is the Son of God, that he is that Christ. He is, of course, the propitiation for our sins. Romans 3 at verse 25, he became that sin offering so that we can be saved. You merely need to believe in him. That's the first step. And then you have to be willing to repent of your sins. Acts 3 at verse 19 makes that very clear, along with many other passages. You have to be willing to confess the Lord Jesus with your mouth. We didn't get to it tonight, but in Acts chapter 8, we see the Ethiopian eunuch making that very confession. And so we learn from that you don't tonight, if you want to become a child of God, you don't have to come before us and confess a whole bunch of sins that you have committed, or all the sins you've committed. You couldn't do that if you wanted to. All you have to confess is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then you must be buried in the waters of baptism. As we stated to the adult class, every major conversion in the book of Acts demonstrates that is needed and necessary. They were baptized into Christ in Acts chapter 2, the first gospel sermon. They heard the word. They that gladly received the word were baptized. There's a lot of people who aren't gladly receiving the word of God, therefore who are rejecting the word of God. Don't let that be you tonight. If you believe in Jesus, you believe that he's the Son of God, you're ready to turn your life over to God. That's the repentance part of it. Then why not be buried in the waters of baptism? The water's ready. In just a few minutes, you can become a child of God. All your sins can be washed away, and you can stand before God blamelessly as if you have never, ever sinned. What a wonderful condition to be in. And you can make that happen tonight by obeying the gospel. Hope that you'll do so. Come forward as we together stand and sing.